But the message is from the Greek New Testament tonight, but I'll give it to you in English, okay? Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. While you're turning there, just kind of bring you up to date. We did not observe the Lord's table last month because I was out of the country for two Sundays in Israel. So it was in the month of May that we last observed the Lord's table, and I began then a new series of meditations for communion. The series was the seven last sayings of Jesus from the cross. We say last sayings from the cross. They were certainly not the last sayings of Christ because he was alive after his death and resurrection for 40 days and said many, many things to the disciples, some of which are recorded, most of which are not. So these are not really the last sayings of Christ. They are the seven recorded sayings from the cross. We considered the first of seven back in May, that marvelous, generous prayer from the lips of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Tonight we come to the second of the seven. The only gospel writer that gives us this account of the repentant thief is Luke in the 23rd chapter, beginning in verse 39. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Jesus didn't come to do that, did he? Not to save himself. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly," or we're getting what we deserve, "for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss," done nothing wrong. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." All God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, please still our hearts and minds, and with reverent hearts may we approach your table in just a few moments and remember your death until you come. And may we remember it when we get up from this place. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. The fact that Jesus died in the company of malefactors, as the King James puts it, was really a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, was it not? Because we read in the last verse of that marvelous 53rd chapter of Isaiah that he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, he was buried with the rich, but he was numbered with the transgressors as he died. You could say that Jesus was the rose between two thorns as he hanged on the cross. Or as the late famous pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis and the great orator R.G. Lee said, Jesus was God's nightingale between two puff adders with venom in their voices. I think perhaps the Jewish leaders designed things this way to bring Jesus to further shame by just lumping him together with common criminals. But isn't it amazing how God, in only the way that he can do it, turned humiliation into honor and malice into magnificence? And so how lustrous shines the grace and mercy of God in saving a man in the 11th hour. But I think that's the only way we look at this story, and that's wrong. I hope you'll see some other wonderful truths and another light on this chapter tonight by the time we finish and observe the Lord's table. It's not just the grace of God in saving somebody in the 11th hour or deathbed repentance. It is that, but it's more. In the thief's petition and in the Savior's response, we see several striking spiritual realities. Number one, I want you to see the magnificence of saving faith. A magnificent saving faith. What was it that elicited this wonderful response from the lips of the dying Christ? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, it was what the thief said, as recorded in verse 42, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice that he didn't ask what James and John had asked at another time. He didn't ask for preferment. He didn't ask for an exalted position in Christ's kingdom on either side of him. No, all he begged was to be remembered. What humility. What simple, sublime faith. Let's take a deeper look at this faith. It was, first of all, a poignant faith. It's often been pointed out that here is the faith of a dying man looking to another dying man for salvation. And it's brought out not only in the Gospel of Luke, but in the Gospel of Matthew, that both of these thieves initially were reviling Jesus, along with the scribes and elders. They were saying the same thing that the Jewish leaders were saying. They were saying, okay, if you're really the Son of God, you say you're the Son of God. If you're really the Son of God, then call on God to save you and us. They did that for a while. For a time, they, both thieves, for a time they hurled nothing but taunts and jeers and insults into the face of the self-proclaimed King of the Jews. And he said nothing. But finally he spoke. And what did he say? When Jesus finally spoke, as we've alluded to already, it was a prayer, and a prayer such as the earth had never heard before. Father, forgive them. Forgive who? Forgive the vicious men who even then were torturing him. What grace. What mercy. I believe that it was that prayer that changed this man. I believe it was that prayer that changed the Roman centurion also and caused him to confess, truly this man was the Son of God. There was no other way to account for such love. The other religions of the world have no answer for that. It was the love of Christ that moved their hearts, and it was their faith that moves ours. It was a poignant faith. Secondly, it was a profound faith. I ask you, was it really faith that moved this man? How can we be sure of that? I say to you that it had to be faith. He saw in Jesus something exceptional. This was no ordinary man. This was not even a notable prisoner like Barabbas. This was the friend of sinners, the Lamb of God, the one who, even though he was in a dying state, he possessed a kingdom. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he was the King of the Jews. That wasn't just a title put over the cross by Pilate to mock the Jews. No, it was true. He was the king, and this man believed it. What profound faith. I submit to you there probably never was a greater faith in all the world. Before the eyes of this thief hanged a man in nakedness and ignominy, surrounded by a gawking, mocking multitude, a figure dying in apparent pain and weakness, but yet he believes that he is Lord and King. Wow. Marvel with me at the faith of this condemned man who on the surface had nothing to gain by the acknowledgement of such. A poignant faith, a profound faith, but I submit it was a pure faith. It was so implicit and clear. Do you see what he did? This man hit the whole salvation of his soul upon the Lord Jesus. He was very limited with his breath. He was dying, but with that breath, he didn't plead any good work that he had done. He didn't say one word to the effect, well, I've suffered enough already. Surely I'm not going to have to go to hell. No, he cast himself wholly on the generous heart of the one dying at his side, the one in whom he was convinced was a king and had an unseen kingdom and authority to go with it. I'll just tell you, I wish that some who profess to be saved had as clear-cut a faith as that man. I wish that some people who identify themselves as members of Friendship Baptist Church had as clear-cut a faith, because when I've asked them, why should God let you into heaven, I get some mixed signals. I hear some people appeal to their sincerity, their good deeds, their good intention, their associations, their pedigree. The fact that they're doing the best they can. Not so with this man. Would to God we would all say from our hearts with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." What a great example of saving faith. Secondly, I want you to see it's a momentous deathbed repentance. That's the thing we usually think of in connection with this story. He wasn't on a bed, but he was certainly had the death rattle in his throat, and it was repentance. And if you've listened to me any length of time, since I've been here at Friendship Baptist Church, you know how I insist unapologetically on the condition of repentance for salvation. I don't understand how this matter of repentance has been neglected and watered down so much in our day. I mean, in the minds of some people, it's almost as if to insist on repentance as a condition for salvation, it somehow takes away from the glorious doctrine of faith alone, sola fide. Far from it, folks. Repentance is just the flip side of the same coin as faith. Repentance is just the glorious accompaniment of faith. God's plan is still, God's terms are still repentance towards Him and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Can a man be saved at the 11th hour after living a life in sin? Yes, I know there's a lot of skepticism about that. Never forget talking with a neighbor after we got robbed several years ago. And I was able to speak with one of the young men who was caught breaking into our house. And he seemed to evidence a real change. He wanted to study the Word of God. I met with him 5 or 6 times. I was telling a neighbor about that who understood that some houses in the neighborhood had been broken into, and he said, "Well, I hope it's not just the typical deathbed repentance type of repentance." There's a lot of skepticism about deathbed repentance, but a man can be saved in the 11th hour. That's the grace of God, and if that offends you, you don't understand grace. There are some who think that anybody who gets saved in the 11th hour is presuming upon the grace of God and just looking for a license for sin. Far from it. It is the realization of God's full and free forgiveness in Jesus that provides the greatest incentive to hate sin and live a holy life. What did Jesus say to that woman taken in the act of adultery that was flung at His feet by the self-righteous Pharisees? "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." The greatest deterrent to sin for that lady was that she had been freely forgiven. That can happen on the deathbed. It's folly to put it off till then. There were 2 thieves. One repented with his dying breath. One went to hell. Don't presume upon the grace of God. This man evidenced a change. Of course, repentance is metanoia, a change of mind. He certainly had a change in his attitude towards Jesus. Earlier, as we pointed out already, he had mocked Jesus together with his fellow malefactor and the other Jews. He had chimed in with the rest of the mob, but now a change comes over him, and he worships Christ, and he humbles himself before Him. That's the attitude to true repentance. And it was, first of all, towards the person of Christ. My heart was blessed this week, and I shared it with my wife as I got an email from Brother Michael Jeremiah, the pastor of the church that I founded in the Cayman Islands. They just had their 31st anniversary in a tremendous, tremendous service and packed out house. And he said, "You'll be interested in knowing that Tina came to church." Could I stop and tell you about Tina? 20 years ago when I was there, Tina was a teenager. We'd been working with her family. She was a twin. I had a special interest in that because I'm a twin. Out of her siblings, her brother and her twin sister, she seemed to have the most spiritual sensibilities. But then she started studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They took advantage of her spiritual interests, her seriousness. But one time she came back to church, and I just happened to preach that Sunday as Providence would have it, as the Lord would lead. I preached on the person of Jesus Christ, the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. She came forward in that invitation with tears in her eyes, and she said, "I repent of believing the wrong thing about Jesus. He is God." She was only 16. Sad to say, she eventually just drifted away. Couldn't get her to come back. Just 2 weeks ago, Tina, now in her 30s, came down the aisle with tears again, and she said, "I want to come back home. I want to come back to Calvary Baptist Church." Repentance about the person of Jesus Christ is absolutely crucial. Then we see a marvelous confession of faith in this story. You know, the heart and the mouth work together. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we often quote these verses to people when we're dealing with them about salvation, but often we just hasten to verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Nothing wrong with that verse. That's inspired, but don't just slur over the verses leading up to that, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And here with this, the story of the repentant thief, we have not only a classic case of faith, but we have a classic confession of faith. "Lord, remember me." We see submission to Christ's lordship. There are those who disagree with this because they think this is teaching lordship salvation, and they object to that. They try to point to this passage as a proof text that he was just saying "Mister," it was just a term of respect. I object to that. The word "Lord" in the Greek is kurios. It's the word "master." It's the word that slaves use to address their masters. It was a term implying abject submission. Listen, even Caesar himself would not claim this title while he was living. He is Lord. You must own him as such. You cannot take half of Christ. You cannot receive Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. He doesn't give you that option. He says in Luke chapter 6, 46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And when Saul of Tarsus was knocked off of his high horse and had that well-documented dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, once he realized who Jesus was, the one that he was persecuting, his very next reaction, do you remember what it was? "Lord, what would you have me to do?" This repentant thief understood that Jesus was not just Lord, but that he was King. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Yes, Jesus is King. For right now, his kingdom is not of this world. That's what he said in John 18:36. He said the kingdom doesn't come with observation, doesn't come with outward show. So where is the kingdom of Jesus if he was King then? Well, it was in spiritual form. Wherever the King is enthroned, that's where the kingdom is. The kingdom of God is within you. It took faith for this thief to believe that this man hanging at his side in humiliation had come that way the first time and allowed wicked men to put him to death is coming again to rule and reign with great pomp and splendor. And then every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you submitted from the heart to this sovereign King? It'll be too late when every man has to do it. They won't go to heaven because they have to do it. They only go to heaven if they do it from the heart now, voluntarily. There was acknowledgement of Christ's lordship. There was acknowledgement of Christ's innocence and of his own guilt we see here. This man had told his buddy thief not only that they were both getting their just deserts, but he went on to say about Jesus in verse 41, but this man on the center cross hath done nothing amiss, hath done nothing wrong. You ever thought about all the testimonies to Christ's innocence that are recorded by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? Even Judas said, I betrayed innocent blood. Pilate's wife said, sent a communication to him as he was judging Jesus there in the praetorium, have nothing to do with this just man. This man hath done nothing amiss. But he was still crucified. Hear me tonight, no man truly repents until he owns that God is just in exacting the penalty he does for sin. In fact, when a man sees his sin the way God does, he realizes it is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. And he says with David, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103:10. As we read in the book of Job, God has exacted of us less than our iniquity deserveth. We don't find fault with him because a loving God shouldn't send anybody to hell. No, we don't justify ourselves. We justify a holy God. Thing I hasten to talk about for the rest of our time together tonight is we see in this story a matchless demonstration of saving grace. Of saving grace. I save the best till last. The story of the repentant thief is almost always used within the context of emphasizing how it's a great classic example of being deathbed repentance and being saved in the 11th hour, and it is that, but it's not just that. Could I submit to you, and I'm not trying to be argumentative tonight, I am not trying to be controversial, but if this thief had been dramatically rescued off of that cross, somehow he'd recovered from his wounds and he'd lived for another half century, his conversion would have been no less wonderful. The grace of God that enables a man to die in peace is no greater than that which enables him to live in holiness. We can't help but admire the grace of God that makes a man fit for the bliss of heaven, but shouldn't we equally adore it when it makes him ready for the battle with sin on earth? And so, beloved, whether you die right after you're born again, or remain on earth for 80 or 90 years, it's not really that important. It should not affect your sense of indebtedness to the grace of God. So there are some other things we need to see here in the conversion of this thief that magnify the grace of God, other than just the fact that he was snatched from the door of death. And I love to sing that chorus that we sang recently. He found me just in time. Brother Skip Tilton said that Wednesday night. May God use these closing thoughts to just prepare our hearts for the sacred observance that's about to happen. Christ himself manifested his grace to this man, and he does it to every sinner in three ways, very quickly. Number one, in denying self. In denying self. Would you think with me about the condition of the Savior, our Lord, as he had this exchange with the thief at his side? I'm not trying to paint a pathetic picture, but even if I tried, I couldn't do it justice. He was in excruciating pain from having been scourged, having been beaten with rods, the thorns piercing into his brow, cruel, jagged, probably 3-inch thorns, his hands and his feet nailed, his limbs dislocated and lacerated, trying to push up on his nail-riven feet to get some air. His lungs scream for air. His throat screamed for water. Yet somehow he was able to look past his own suffering and see the plight of a man who was about to die in his sins. And he reached out to that man. What selfless love. As we think about it tonight and partake of the elements that represent that, how can we ever indulge self sinfully again? How can we lacerate the heart of the one who died for us? Surely the death of Christ should be the death of sin in us. We see the grace of God in Jesus and the fact that he denied self. We see the grace of God in Jesus and the fact that he gave himself. What was it that was hurled in his teeth by the chief priests and the elders and the two thieves for a time? One of them continued in that vein. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Jesus didn't come to save himself. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. They didn't get it. You know the best part of what Jesus said to this man in verse 43? Said, today thou shalt be with me. With me in paradise. Why would anyone want to be in paradise if Jesus were somewhere else? And I don't know if you agree with this view, but I believe Jesus was about to rob paradise and he was going to lead captivity captive to take the Old Testament saints from Abraham's bosom in Sheol to the third heaven where he's now enthroned. The songwriter has put it so well, though we don't often sing this song anymore. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Wouldn't be heaven without Jesus. Is that why you long for heaven? Even though you know that the Holy Spirit indwells you and you that's precious to you and you thank God for it, is there something more that you desire? Do you long to be with him? The devout Muslim may want to be where 72 dark-eyed virgins are, but the true Christian wants to be where Jesus is. And what Jesus gave to that repentant thief, that very day, he waits to give every child of his. Whatever was the joy that was set before him, whatever glory that awaited him, have you ever thought about this? That thief was going to see it and share in it as soon as Christ himself. Wow. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I remind you that Christ does not dispense spiritual blessings without giving himself. He that hath the Son hath eternal life. You don't get life without Jesus. The Apostle Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He wasn't interested in having any power for the sake of power. He didn't want power unless he had Christ. Brother Brent's been speaking in recent Wednesday nights on the ninefold fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians chapter 5. You can't get the ninefold fruit of the Spirit without putting on Christ. And may I just park there for a moment and say that's why it's futile to try to teach character apart from Christ. All you're doing if you drill character into people, I don't care whether it's in the military or in schools or in a foreign culture, all you're doing if you drill character into people without giving them the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is you're going to mold a good Pharisee. Beloved, all things spiritually are of Christ and in him and through him. Do not seek his gifts without the giver. Jesus gave himself to this man. And finally, we see the grace of God in Jesus and fully forgiving him. Jesus didn't grant salvation to this dying man on the installment plan. That wouldn't have worked. Wouldn't have helped this guy. He freely forgave him of every sin he had ever committed instantaneously. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. No purgatory, no limbo, no probation. Hallelujah, Jesus is able to save not only from death at the 11th hour, but he's able to save from the cumulative sins of a lifetime. Your testimony of salvation probably isn't going to be as dramatic as this thief's, but I hope it's no less wonderful to you. Because to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. How much do you love Jesus tonight? Only as much as you sense how much you've been forgiven. And as we gaze at the bread and the grape juice that will be passed before us in just a moment, I hope you will glory in the grace of your dying Lord. I hope you will be melted by the thought of his selfless love. I hope that you will joyfully anticipate the blessed privilege of being with Jesus forever, and he's going to gird himself and serve us the fulfillment of what this is only the emblem at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's nothing that can compare with that. Nothing. All of our trials will seem as nothing then. To be with him will crown it all, to see his face before him fall, to feast within his banquet hall. To be with him will crown it all. All God's people said, amen. Shall we pray? Father, sanctify this ordinance to our hearts just now. Help us to proclaim your death until you come, death to self as well as death to sin. Wean us from sin, Lord. Grow us up toward heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.